All right, looks like we're at time, so we'll go ahead and get started. As you know, I'm not pastor up here. He's on vacation this week, and so we kindly have Pastor Reschke filling in for the service, and then Pastor Rohde asked if I could fill in for Bible class and teach something. So we're going to go a little off script and do Psalm 118, a little break from the Proverbs for 1 week, just so Pastor can keep chugging along on Proverbs, and we can just have a little standalone study for today. So we'll do Psalm 118, and we'll do a little bit of introductory material right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You'll have to forgive me for using my laptop today. I'm going to be referring a lot to Luther's, one of his lectures on Psalm 118 here. This is one of his most beloved psalms, as we'll hear him say in just a minute. So we'll be referring a lot to him and his writings for today. But I've already packed up all my Luther's works, and they're buried somewhere in one of the five boxes. And so I'm not digging through them and retaping them. I already spent, you know, two rolls of tape just to tape up the book. So to save a little money, you'll have to bear with me, and we'll use my laptop for today. So Psalm 118, again, is one of Luther's most beloved psalms. And he has this, it's actually a letter that he had written to Frederick, the abbot of St. Giles of Nuremberg. Not too important, but I wanted to read the introduction of his letter, and then he'll go into verse by verse. He just has kind of a marvelous introduction for it. He says, "My venerable and dear Lord and patron, while I should like to show my gratitude to you for your love and favor to me, I am by earthly standards a beggar. Besides, even if I had much, there is nothing special I could do for you in your position. And so I turned to my wealth, which I treasure so much, and took up my beloved psalm, putting down on paper the thoughts which came to me." He'll continue on in just a second. But notice how he starts to say, you know, I don't have great earthly wealth to be able to give to you, but I have my true treasure, and he points to the psalms. And so he is going to be giving his knowledge, his interpretation of Psalm 118. Just marvelous that he has it as his treasure. He says, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. Lest anyone, knowing that this psalm belongs to the whole world, raise his eyebrow at my claim that this psalm is mine, may he be assured that no one is being robbed. After all, Christ is mine, and yet he belongs to all believers. I will not be jealous, but will gladly share what is mine. Would to God all the world would claim this psalm for its own, as I do. Peace and love could not compare with such a friendly quarrel. Sad to say, there are few, even among those who should do better, who honestly say even once in their lifetime to Scripture or to one of the psalms, 'You are my beloved book. You must be my very own psalm.' The neglect of Scripture, even by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils in the world. Everything else, arts or literature, is pursued and practiced day and night, and there is no end of labor and effort. But Holy Scripture is neglected as though there were no need of it. Those who condescended to read it want to absorb everything at once. There has never been an art or a book on earth that everyone has so quickly mastered as the Holy Scriptures. But its words are not, as some think, mere literature. They are words of life, intended not for speculation and fantasy, but for life and action." Then he concludes his introduction there. Which is marvelous how he says that people, you know, they'll study arts and literature their whole life in order to finally be able to master it, but then they'll read through a little piece of Scripture just once and say, check the box, I've got everything I need to know from that passage, let's move on. And so Luther himself, whenever he's writing and speaking of the small catechism, says he's a child, a student of the catechism. Well, who wrote the small catechism? Luther himself, and he himself is saying that he's a student that needs to learn over and over all throughout his life. So if he himself is saying that of something he himself wrote, but we should likewise view Scripture in this way. And even with our lectionary, we have it year after year, the same passages over and over. We can sometimes fall into the trap of, okay, I've heard that one before, mentally tune out a little bit until the pastor or the vicar says, this is the word of the Lord, and we perk up and start paying attention again. But we should view this as each and every time we need to dig deeper over and over again, and continually to be a student of the Scriptures, just as we would be for any other endeavor in life, whether it's art or literature or the like. All right, so that's his little letter and introduction. As we go through a little bit of his writings, he's a little feisty in his lecture here on the Psalms, and so we'll have to bear with Luther, but see his personality nevertheless shining through. Any questions, though, on the introductory stuff before we get into the text itself of Psalm 118? All right, I'm having to get used to these lights up here. I always teach over in Agape Hall, so now having these bright lights, it's a little bit to get used to. So, all right, Psalm 18, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you skip ahead to the very end of Psalm 118, look to the very last verse. And what do you see repeated again? But the very first verse. And so here we have this as kind of the bookends of Psalm 118. It's the start of everything that he's going to say, and then right at the very end, he repeats the very same thing. And so the psalmist will be giving some of his troubles and some of his actions and what he does to call on the name of the Lord. But nevertheless, it always begins and ends the same way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Likewise, we too should join in that giving of thanks to the Lord. For he himself is good, and not just good, but the good. He is the true good in this life. And so as good as a man may be, he's but a mere reflection insofar as he is good of the one true God, who is good in every way. Even the best man here on earth, a mere mortal, can be good in a lot of respects, but doesn't he fail? Doesn't he come short in one way or another? So we see this also as today we celebrate Father's Day. So again, as I said in the sermon, happy Father's Day to all of you out there. But likewise with fathers, they are a reflection of our Heavenly Father insofar as they are a reflection of him. But where they fall short, we look to God as the true Father, who is the perfect Father for us. So likewise, our Lord says here that he is good. So that brings us back to creation language. You know, God saw that it was good. And so now we look to the Lord, for he himself is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. Luther points to the steadfast love. I mean, this is the chesed language. It's throughout Scripture. It's kind of hard to translate, and our ESV kind of does the best that they can for steadfast love. This is an unending love, this showering of grace, kind of immovable love that the Lord himself has for us. Luther points to the steadfast love that the Lord shows to us is a great and innumerable blessings that he gives to us. Just think back to a little bit of a quiz here for the first article of the Apostles' Creed. What are some of the things that Luther gives that the Lord blesses us with as the Creator? Do you remember any of them? It begins, I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, all my members, and he goes on, and then he goes says he also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife, children, land, animals, and all these things. And continues on just naming these one after another after another. And so these are the blessings that our Lord gives to us. Sure, he shows us steadfast love in these great ways, but also in those little ways all throughout our days of the clothing and shoes. The very shoes that we wear are a blessing and a gift from our Lord. And so Luther says how often we neglect to give our Lord thanks for these very little things. But nevertheless, the Lord continues to give us these things. Even though we are ungrateful a lot of times and don't give him thanks, nevertheless, he keeps showering us with these little blessings all throughout our life. Clothing, our shoes, home, wife, children, and all the like. So we should read this psalm and be reminded to ever give thanks to the Lord for all these many things. Right, any questions on the first verse? You're taking it easy on me today. Okay. So verse 2 through 4, you see a repetition going on. So you have the introduction, let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, and let those who fear the Lord say. But it's repeated for all three. His steadfast love endures forever. And so with the Psalms, the Hebrew poetry, the beauty really comes out in the structure of it. Sometimes the rhyme and all that carries over into the English, sometimes not so much. But the structure still remains. And it's beautiful construction here of these threefold repetition. And we'll see a lot of repetition throughout Psalm 118 here. That continues to build on one another, this repeated phrase to help kind of get it into our thick skull. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Yeah, we got a hand over here.
Since you wanted a question.
Okay. Asking for it now.
I don't know if this is Trinitarian language, but there's three. Mm-hmm. But why the distinctives? What's the distinctive Israel, house of Aaron, and then all those who fear the Lord? Why those three distinctives?
You are in good company with Luther because he goes on and on about it. So it's like you're a paid implant in the crowd there. But yeah, so his steadfast love. I like your point, though, of the Trinity, because does the Holy Spirit do anything without intent? Does he just kind of willy-nilly, I'll inspire the author to write this and just, maybe three. I think there is still that beauty and that reference back to the Trinity as well. Even one pastor says every time there's three, anywhere in Scripture, you should be reminded of the Trinity. Likewise with water, every time you see it, be reminded of baptism and the like. So the distinction here of Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. He points first to Israel as the government. So the government, the leaders of this world, of the political realm, they themselves should be saying, his steadfast love endures forever. So our leaders of our country, of our land, should be calling to God, praying for wisdom, and then responding with thanks and and knowledge that his steadfast love endures forever. And so that steadfast love, referring back to verse 1, if it's talking about the showering of blessings, now that these political leaders would see that the Lord himself is the giver of all these blessings, any point Luther points to, the very fact that there's not war every waking hour of the day, in every country all across the globe, is the Lord's blessing. And he goes through all these different things. And so to call on the leaders that they themselves would recognize this, that the Lord is in the one giving them blessings, and not, pat themselves on the back for doing such great work. I'm a great leader. I held off all these wars. And it's true that the Lord does work through means, does work through the leaders, but ultimately looking to the Lord as the one who is the giver of all these things and works through these means. And so Luther has a little statement that I think we can we can agree with in our days. So he says, "Our sword and human wisdom are of no avail, even though some mad princes and lords presumptuously claim that they rule land and people with their power and govern them by their reason." He says, "Especially the haughty bigwigs among the nobility and the smart alecks in the cities imagine that they run everything as though God could not get along without them." So these leaders, these haughty bigwigs or smart alecks, as he says, pat themselves on the back and think, you know, man, I did a pretty good job. The Lord should be thanking me for all my work that I am doing, as opposed to turning that around and giving thanks to the Lord. And it goes on that they are filled with stench, and we can smell them even as they walk by because they're filled with all these haughty prides. And so Luther, being Luther, doesn't mix words a lot of times. But so yeah, so Israel is the leaders, the political realm, and then the house of Aaron. Luther, and I think he rightly does this, points to Aaron as the spiritual leaders, Aaron, you know, Levitical priesthood and spiritual government today of pastors and the like. And so they likewise should be giving thanks to the Lord for all his blessings and the very fact that we don't have schisms and heresies every waking day in our midst is a blessing from the Lord to us, his church. And so we likewise should be returning thanks to the Lord for his many blessings that he gives, not only the large blessings and the more obvious ones, but those very little ones that each and every, if you were in the 8 o'clock service, all the little sheep that come and are gathered into the fold, to give thanks for each and every one of those little sheep that the Lord gives to his church. That's the house of Aaron. He points that way. Likewise, we see that in 1 Corinthians 3. Again, as opposed to us giving, you know, patting ourselves on the back, Paul writes, you know, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So the Lord working through all these ways that if we're left to us and our own doing, we'd be in pretty hot water. But by the Lord, by his blessing through these means, he continues to bless his church in great and mighty ways. And the Lord is the one who gives the growth, not us. Right, and then the third one, those who fear the Lord. This is just kind of a generic catch-all for all who fear the Lord should likewise. So not only reserved to the leaders of the local government or the churches, but now all believers, all those who fear the Lord should likewise give thanks to the Lord and continue to cry out that his steadfast love endures forever. Again, with that recognition of our Lord's gifts that he gives to us. Any questions there? Or comments, too. I'll allow comments this morning. So, just kidding. All right, verse 5 then. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord." The language of distressed, it's in the Hebrew, matzar. And so this has a spatial sense to it. So distress, being confined, squeezed in, so where you can't turn to the right or the left. Was that in the Star Wars scene where they're in like the trash compactor or something? It's slowly squeezing in, they can't get out, and it's been a while since I've seen it. But nevertheless, so it has this distressing, the spatial sense that it's beginning to squeeze us in. So I think we can all think of times in our life of these distresses that start to squeeze us in on every side and can't really turn to the right, can't turn to the left, and we're just kind of stuck, it seems like. But out of that distress, I called on the Lord. So that's the response that we should be giving in these distressing times of our lives. We call on the Lord through prayer, praying the Lord's Prayer, praying the Psalms, as I preached about a few weeks ago. Just marvelous. And the Psalter is the prayer book of the Bible. And so the Lord gives the Lord's Prayer and he gives the Psalter. And so be ever in the Psalms, ever praying them, ever studying them. And again, lest we even think that Psalm 23, that we've gleaned everything we can out of Psalm 23. can't even begin to glean everything. So to continue to come back to the Psalms and to continue to call on the Lord. And does the Lord leave the psalmist out to dry? Does he leave him in the narrow path, the narrow, distressing path? What does he do? The Lord answered me and set me free. And so again, the answer to the distress, the answer to the squeezing in, is the Lord setting us free from these distresses. We'll have to leave that there for just a second, because in verse 6 and 7 we'll answer that, you know, give answer to the fact that the Lord may not always set us free in the way we want, may not set us free from the perils of this life, but rather this greater freedom and this greater response that we have in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 form a little bit of a chiasm. So the chi, Greek letter for X, kind of a narrowing down. It focuses you into the center of something. And so whether or not this is the case, it seems a little tantalizing of... So you'll have this sometimes, especially in the Psalms or in the Proverbs and stuff, they'll have some of the structure. Again, the beauty of the structure in the Hebrew language is drawn out through that. And so the chiasm structure is to draw your attention right to the very center of it as a focal point. And so we have, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. The Lord is on my side as my helper. And then what's in the very center of that? Second half of verse 6. What can man do to me? Exactly. And so the Lord being on my side focuses us right in the center of our response then is, what can man do to me? Okay, he can harm my body. Big whoop. I'll be resurrected on the last day. He can do all these things to me and take away my money. Okay. Big whoop. I have the greatest treasure that Luther himself says, the treasure of Scripture. Man can't take that away from me. So what can man do to me? And the Lord being on my side, it is, again, kind of pointing us to a chiastic structure. Literally, it's the Lord is to me, is the Hebrew there. So the Lord is to me, is toward me. And so then you have it in verse 7, the Lord is to me or toward me. And now what's the middle of verse 6? What can man do to me? So the Lord is to me, the Lord is toward me. Right in the middle, what can man do to me if the Lord himself is toward me, has his face shining upon me, as we have in the Aaronic benediction? And so that gives us great strength, great comfort. It's a remarkable thing that we see a lot in the martyrs, the early martyrdom accounts, just some marvelous, marvelous accounts there. Some of it may be embellished as time went on, you know, some kind of legendizing of things. But we have, I mean, some of the more famous ones of Polycarp. So he was in his 80s. He was a bishop at the time. I want to say he was mid to late first century. Yeah, I think he was mid to late first century, and he was a bishop at the time. So then you have the leaders coming in, and they start to persecute all the Christians. I'm going to try to leave out some of the graphic stuff. But they bring him into the kind of Colosseum type and have the wild beasts and everything. So a lot of Christians starting to recant Christ over and over. And then all of a sudden they start to not. And they start to stand firm just one day. And so the leaders are saying, what's going on now? All these Christians kept recanting Christ, and now all of a sudden they're standing bold and saying, what can man do to me? So they inquire and they find out that it's Polycarp that has come around and started to teach them and to catechize them. And now they're standing bold and not denying Christ. So they send out word to try to arrest Polycarp. He's in his 80s at this point. And so he goes, and there's some officers that come to a house that he's hiding at. He didn't even want to necessarily hide there, but he does nevertheless. So the officers come, and they come to arrest him, and he says, just give me a couple hours to pray. Here, let my servants make you some food, have a meal, and just let me go pray for a little while. Again, the very officers that are coming to arrest him. And this 80-something-year-old man, frail as he can be, says, let me pray for just a few hours. Here's some food. Dine for a while, and then I'll go with you. So he does. He's led away into the Colosseum or wherever it is. And the leader is saying, you know, recant Christ. You know, just give a little pinch of incense to Caesar and stuff, and you'll be let go. So he has this marvelous line that he says, 86 years I've served him, speaking of Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So then the leaders are saying, well, I have wild beasts that can devour. He says, send them. He says, I have fire that can burn you. And Polycarp says, that fire will last for but an hour, maybe. But there's an eternal fire. So do what you will. Start the fire. So he says, okay, you know, we're going to nail you to the stake and burn you alive. And he says, I'm not going anywhere. The Lord will give me the strength. Just merely tie me up. And so he does. He's burned alive and just continue profession of faith. And there's other ones that have completely marred and everything. And they even, you know, hooks and all that stuff. And they say, but I have now multiple mouths to proclaim Christ. You want me to tell you about Christ? I can tell you now with multiple mouths here since you keep puncturing me. And it's just this marvelous faith, this marvelous strength that they really embodied Psalm 118 here of what can man do to me? There's one more, and again, trying not to be too graphic here. It's just, you can read them if you want. They're hard to read, but they also are great, great lessons for us in our days of the great martyrs, the great heroes of the faith. And we see in Hebrews, you know, by faith, Abraham, by faith, all these. Time would fail to tell you about this person, all these people. So likewise, these are the great heroes of the faith that have gone before us. So you have one more, and then I'll move on from there. But you have Perpetua, and she was about 22 or so, had a young baby at the time, had a husband and a father and mother. And so likewise, told to recant and everything. She was a catechumen at the time. And even her dad comes to her, begs her, and says, just recant Christ. You know, just recant Christ and you can live. And so we have her own journals that she was writing during this time. She looks at her dad, she looks at a vase, and she points to it and says, what is this, Dad? He says, well, it's a vase. She said, it can't be called by anything else besides a vase, can it? He says, well, no. Likewise, I'm a Christian. I can't be called by anything else besides a Christian. And so likewise, she goes and is martyred, and she's, as they're getting ready to martyr her and everything, her hair kind of falls out, and her hair down would be a sign of mourning and lament. And so it's said, again, if it's legend or not, who knows, that she found a little pin or something and pinned up her hair. That way it wasn't her in the state of mourning, but she was there, ready to die in the faith and to do so boldly. Because after all, what can man do to me? And so again, just these marvelous, marvelous heroes of the faith that have gone before us. Just great. Wolfmuller, again, has a book, Martyrs of the Faith. What is it called? A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, something like that. He gives a lot of these count of Polycarp, Perpetua, and a lot of others. And so it's a marvelous book to kind of get us into that mindset and to have that same boldness as these martyrs who have gone before us. Because after all, it says, I will not fear. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. So he's the helper, he's the paraclete. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me, knowing that the enemies won't succeed, that they'll be done away with in the end. So we can look in triumph, even though they may think they have the upper hand and can do away with our bodies. Big whoop. I'll await the resurrection of the dead on the last day. I have that to look forward to, so I can look in triumph at whatever may come my way. All right, any questions on those? Got one in the back.
More of a comment, mm-hmm. but you can treat it as a question if you want. It's interesting to me the contrast between the great contrast between this psalm and a lot of the psalms and the prophets, the judgment that is so horrendous is just kind of ringing in my head because of the this great compassion and mercy and everything that's in the Psalms. Mm-hmm. If you want to comment on that.
Yeah, I mean, we've been going through Ezekiel for our Thursday 11 o'clock class. And in there, over and over, desiring that the leaders would repent, they went and, you know, started worshiping all these false gods and stuff and still worshiping the Lord on Saturday or whatever. And so Ezekiel sent to call them to repentance, telling them, you know, this is what awaits you. And so that they would themselves recognize in verse 2 that these leaders, or in verse 3, the spiritual leaders of that time would turn to the Lord and say, his steadfast love endures forever, as opposed to patting myself on the back or doing all that. And so the Lord is merciful, and even that mercy is doing away with the enemies of God, even for us, that he's put our enemies under our feet as well. Right, anything else in those verses? All right, verse 8 and 9. Again, we have a doubling here. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. We have kind of a twofold, to trust in man, to trust in princes. Again, bringing us back to the first commandment, that we should... What was the explanation of the first commandment? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So that we should place our trust in the Lord and seek refuge in him, than to trust in man or to trust in princes. So we can have our modern day examples of princes, of different leaders in government or man, you know, to trust in science over to seek refuge in the Lord. And we have all these modern examples. But ultimately, it's better to take refuge in the Lord and to trust in him. Because again, he is good. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so, the best man on earth, the best prince, pales in comparison to the one who is the man, Christ Jesus himself, and who is the Prince of Peace. And so we place our trust in him, as opposed to placing our ultimate trust in man or princes of our age. All right, verse 10 through 12, we have another threefold repetition here. In this one a little more explicitly, I think, pointing towards the Trinity, reminding us of that. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. So, or by means of the name of the Lord, I cut them off. So language for cutting is the same word used for circumcising. So this cutting off, this removing of the flesh. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. So we have the second iteration of that. They surrounded me like bees. The language of bees, they're, you know, when bees are angry, if you anger their little nest there, they start hoarding after you and circling you around and start stinging you everywhere. But ultimately, can they really? Yeah, they can cause some pain. Unless you're allergic to them, then they can be serious. But what do they do besides cause a little pain? They have their little stinger. They sting you. They're filled with great fury. And then what happens after they sting you? They die. And so they're filled with this fury and they're wanting to sting you at every chance they get with no concern for what awaits them or their future. They're just focused on trying to inflict as much pain and suffering on you as possible. of note, not being concerned at all for what awaits them.
Kind of a comment on princes in verse 9.
Yeah.
Trust in man, trust in princes. And while I was waiting to talk about it, I thought of something else. But we trust in a lot of things now. Mm-hmm. And certainly with the internet, children, young adults, influencers, people that will work at them constantly. It's like, excuse me, demons attacking. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, it's never been like that. And then I thought, oh, it has. Mm-hmm. The philosophers in the age of reason, age of enlightenment, you know, they all were working against God in some way.
Yeah.
And so when we look at this and it says princes, I mean, it takes on every form. It's like the devil has, especially right now, we were talking to a new Christian this week, and we said something that, you know, some part of our doctrine, I won't go into it. And she said, well, that doesn't make any sense. And I thought, Bob said, let her husband explain it to her. Because, no, on this world, it doesn't make any sense. So it's true today, probably more so. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. You bring up some great points that, you know, all throughout history, Satan has been doing the same tactic over and over again. Pastor and I were just talking about that the other night, that he's actually kind of lazy in that way. He just keeps using the same tactic, but it keeps working, so he doesn't have to change course at all. But, yeah, as Pastor said, history doesn't necessarily repeat, but it rhymes. So we see that all throughout history. Same thing over and over, although today, like you said, kind of more so, it's greater access to these things, and so it's easier for him to, for Satan to get his little fangs or his little stingers out there in different ways. Luther had something to say about the bees here. He says, since they, the bees, or those, you know, personified as the bees, those attacking the church, must be deeply ashamed at their repeated failure and realize that they have no reason for being angry, furious, and vindictive, they mask and camouflage themselves. They forge a case and argue that the word of God causes sedition and is detrimental to the peace of the community. Having covered their shame, they no longer feel disgraced in the face of repeated failure and futility. Luther's writing this in, you know, 1530. If we'd said someone wrote it today, we'd believe him. I mean, those who mask and camouflage themselves and they forge a case that it's the word of God that is destructive. Don't we see that today of the accusations that it's the Christians in our community that are causing all the hate and the source of all this hate? But they're just camouflaging themselves. They see it's to no avail, but they continue to sting nevertheless with their little stingers. But again, bees, as they sting, okay, they can inflict some damage. But like with Christ on the cross, Satan can but bruise his heel. That's all Satan can do, is to bruise. But the Lord is the one who crushes. So likewise, the enemies of the church, those who go after Christians, they're but little bees. Yeah, they're painful. Yeah, they sting. But what can they do to we who are grafted into the body of Christ? We will be victorious, and we will stand steadfast in the midst of all their little stingers that they sting us with. Back into verse 12, they went out like a fire among thorns. So as the bees surround you and come out of their hive, so likewise the fire among thorns, it goes up quickly. So especially out here in California with the dry grass, it just goes up like a wildfire here. But then here, this fire among thorns, it quickly is dissipated. So it goes into a blaze and is furious for a short time, and then it goes away quickly. But then the third, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. So if we do take it as in the name, the preposition there for in, as by means of, or some kind of form of agency, then by means of the name of the Lord, by means of the name of the Lord, by means of the name of the Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through baptism, name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit placed upon us. And so we likewise cut off these enemies. They are but little bees that may sting us, but we have the threefold name of God placed upon us. So we have that great comfort and that great strength. So this one, I would argue, is pointing more towards the Trinity. All right, a couple more verses, and then we'll pause for any questions or comments. Verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Kind of a repetition of verse 7, as the Lord is on my side as my helper. So we likewise who are pushed hard, who fall down, who stumble, who are squeezed in on every side, but the Lord helps us. He gives us the strength that we need. He does answer our prayers. He hears this. He sets us free. Again, not necessarily in a physical sense always. Just look at the martyrs. They weren't necessarily released from death or freed from death. But likewise, the Lord answered them, answered their prayers. And so he answers our prayers. Even if he doesn't answer in the way we think he should, the Lord is the one who is good. The Lord is the one who gives his steadfast love and showers us with his blessings. And so he is the one who knows best and does what is best for us, even though we may not think necessarily that he is doing such. All right, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So again, threefold repetition here, kind of another beauty in the structure. The Lord is the one who is my strength. So he is the one who gives strength. He is my song. So we who have heard the answer of the Lord, who have called out to him and he has answered us, we sing forth in great songs. He has become my salvation. So he is the one who saves us. He is the one who gives us the victory. And this is the same song sung by Moses. So after they cross the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his horde are drowned, Moses sings this very same song. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Likewise, Isaiah says it in Isaiah 12. So as the song was common on the lips of the saints of old, likewise it should be common on our lips that we go forth in this life and call out and sing praises to God that he is our strength, our song, that he has become our salvation. All right, I'll pause there. Any questions, comments?
I was just reflecting on talking about the bees and the thorn bush, how it burns out quickly. Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking, you know, in a lot of governments and cultures, they're so anti-Christian, mm-hmm. even though they say, oh, you know, we're either accepting of everything, so accept you.
Yeah,
or
that's how it goes.
Or certain governments that say, you know, any religion except Christianity. And you kind of think, well, if your system of government or culture is so superior, so obviously superior to you, then what's Christianity? Like, why would you even be worried about it? Mm-hmm. You know, wouldn't your citizens say, oh, that's obviously inferior, so I'm going to stay with whatever, communism or this and that. Mm-hmm. We don't need the Bible, so let it in and let your own citizens, you know, filter it through and say, oh, this is dumb, throw it away.
Yeah.
But they realize, obviously, it is superior, so they're trying to, you know, cover it up and obscure it.
Oh, yeah.
And it's interesting when they say, oh, you know, again, our form of government or culture is so superior, we're going to have a 1,000-year reign, right? And just like the thorn bush, it flames up real quick, looks really brilliant, and then it disappears.
Yeah.
I mean, think about it. Christianity's been around 2,000 years, and you can argue even earlier to Adam if you want to go that way. Show me a government or culture that's been around that long. I don't think of anything like that. So anyway, I thought that was intriguing. And just another, just kind of a general question. When David and whomever was writing these Psalms, some of them I'm sure very autobiographical. Mm-hmm. Too bad we don't have anything that lists like, oh, Psalm 118, this is after he went into that one battle with so-and-so mm-hmm. and nearly lost his shirt. And he came back, you know, reflecting on how mm-hmm. things went. I really wish we kind of had even that even more personal mm-hmm. wow, he was recovering from that near disaster when he wrote this. Because I think we've all had those near disasters or real disasters, and just makes it even more personified, I guess.
Yeah. And that's a great thing about the Lutheran Study Bible. Sometimes they do give kind of historical, they try to piece it together of what was going on in the life of David at the time. So sometimes they'll have little tidbits there. I remember what, oh, the other, about the, yeah, the different nations that are but just a little blip on the timeline. Okay, maybe they reigned for, you know, a couple hundred years, even 1,000 years. Okay, in the life of the entire earth, what's that? Just a little segment. But like you said, with Christianity continuing on from the very beginning, that it has continued to remain. And so they see it and they are actually fearful. If they thought they had the victory and were the one superior, they let it in and just let it peter out or whatever, but they see it as victorious, as superior, and so they have to try to squash it at every chance they get. Again, all through Satan, because he himself knows that the Lord is victorious, and so he is working through these different means, these different agencies to squash it at every chance he gets. Because he's just but a little snake that's had its head cut off and starts thrashing about. He's in his death throes, so he's going to just try to inflict as much damage as he can. All right, verse 15. We may not get through all the psalm today, so, oh well. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. More literally, the voice of rejoicing in salvation are in the tents of the righteous. So that these glad songs now fill our homes, the places where we dwell. So our homes become these places where these songs of salvation, this rejoicing, abounds. And what is that song? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord is lifted high. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. So we have that little paradox of though we die, we also don't die. And so we have that even in our funeral liturgy. Where the Nunc Dimittis, it begins and ends with our Lord's words in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. These great words of comfort even in the midst of the funeral service. It seems odd to the eyes or the ears of the world. What do you mean, though you die, you also don't die? What do you mean, if you die, yet you live? It's a real head scratcher, but let me tell you about it then. Let me answer this paradox for you, especially at funerals. A lot of people coming that haven't been to church in quite a while, if ever. And so they hear those words, and it's a real head-scratcher to those of the world. But we have the answer to them. So even though we die, yet shall I live. And recount the deeds of the Lord. So that is our response. So we who are filled with the hope and the promise of everlasting life, recount the deeds of the Lord and give him thanks and praise. All right, a little bit of a quick sprint through the rest of these to get through in time. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. In the Hebrew, as in the Greek, sometimes they don't have great subject-verb kind of alignment that we have in English, but you can kind of play with stuff, especially since it's an inflected language. You can place stuff over here and then over here, and it can be connected. You can stick stuff in the middle. So it's pretty confusing sometimes to try to translate, but it's beautiful, and they can play with the words themselves. And so the psalmist does that here. And so the disciplining me severely, it's disciplined written twice here. So it's he's disciplined me, really disciplined me. And that is placed at the very front of the sentence. So as opposed to the English here where it's kind of, the Lord has disciplined me severely. really disciplining me, the Lord has done. And so it draws your focus on the very start there. The Lord has, in fact, disciplined us, but he does so as a father disciplines his child, as the author of Hebrews writes beautifully in chapter 12. But he has not given me over to death. So again, likewise, that's fronted. So to death, he has not given me over. So he has not disciplined me beyond what I can bear. And so he gives us the strength, but he does still discipline us severely in this life. But again, not out of hatred, but out of dear love, that he would grow us, conform us into the image of his Son. So he disciplines us and gives us crosses in this life to bear. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the Lord himself quotes that in his ministry. So the cornerstone, that which upholds the entire structure, is the one who is rejected, Christ Jesus himself. This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And verse 25 and 26 ought to be very familiar to our ears. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So this cry out to God to save us, we pray, O Lord, is the Hoshea na. So Hosanna, where we get that link. So save us, Lord, is that is our cry on Palm Sunday. That is a cry as our Lord himself entered Jerusalem. So they're crying out to the Lord to save us. And he in fact does just that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And so Luther points here, it's rather an odd statement. Why would the psalmist need to write that the Lord is God? Isn't that pretty self-evident that the Lord himself is God? And so he points to Christ coming to earth, God becoming man, as a need for this statement that the Lord is God. Because then why else would people doubt that the Lord is God? After all, he's the Lord. But if they doubt that Christ is God, that's why the psalmist has to put here that the Lord is God. I don't know, something to think about, whether or not it's accurate or not. It's some tantalizing to think. He's made his light, so Christ is the source of our light, to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So we come to this altar of the Lord, and we bind these festal sacrifices, so it's a feast that we come to. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. So even though the Lord is the one who is rejected as the cornerstone, though the Lord is the one who is rejected as being God, yet we nevertheless continue to cry out to him and say, you are my God. Though the world may reject you, though the princes and many men in this world may reject you, nevertheless, you are my God. I will believe you, I will trust in you, seek refuge in you and your name, and not in the princes and powers of this world. And then he ends it off. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So again, a nice bookend to the psalm here, that it begins and ends with giving thanks, even in the midst of all these different trials, these distresses in life. Nevertheless, that continued praise of giving thanks to the Lord and the recognition of his bountiful goodness, his steadfast love, and the blessings that he gives we continue to call out to him and give him thanks for those things. So that takes us just a little bit over time. Sorry about that. But we made it through, had to speed through a little bit of it. But so Pastor will be back next Sunday. We'll still have everything, little announcement. We'll still have everything going this week. Even on Thursday morning, we'll have all the classes. We'll have just a responsive prayer service, I think, for the Thursday morning service as opposed to divine service. But we'll still have the 8 o'clock and the 11 o'clock class as normal. And men's study tomorrow, we'll have that as well. So, with that, the Lord be with you.